Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the first epistle of John and chapter 1. We're going to take the time to read all of the chapter. 1 John chapter 1, reading all of the chapter. And I want us to turn our attention, by the Lord's grace today, particularly to verse 3. Particularly verse 3, not exclusively verse 3, but particularly verse 3. Let us hear then the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word, and may he be pleased to instruct us from it. It's vitally important that we understand that the purpose and the great purpose for which man was created was to have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we might be reconciled unto God the Father, and that communion and fellowship with him that was broken at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden might be restored and enjoyed to the full. The fullest extent possible in this life, and to the fullest extent possible in perfection in the life to come, as the saints are glorified together with God the Son. We're glorified together with him. Now, we've been considering the subject of assurance from a number of different perspectives. We've considered something of what it is to trust and believe in Christ, what is faith, what is repentance. We've considered something of what happens to a soul, a sinner, when they are born again by the Spirit of God, what the effect and fruit of that great work of grace in the soul is. And we observed that that great work of grace in exercise in the soul, the power of the Spirit of God working in them, that same power that was wrought in Christ when he was raised from physical death to physical life on the third day, the same power is wrought in the soul of the sinner when they're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, a spiritual death no less real than physical death, to a spiritual life no less real than physical life. That there is an immediate and dramatic and permanent change of heart. There's a permanent change in the disposition of that individual towards sin, a permanent change in their disposition toward righteousness and holiness. And they're brought into a living union with Christ. And we emphasized, among other things, the living union that such a person has with Christ. And then we've considered something of the relation, though in brief, of the believer to the law of God as a rule of faith and life. We delight in God's commandments, and they're not grievous to us. And then the last couple of times we've been together, we've been considering the great hope of the believer, the great hope of glory 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every one man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And we considered the hope of glory, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that great change, that great transformation, that great metamorphosis that is going to take place at the resurrection, when our bodies are raised from the dead and are glorified like unto Christ's glorious body. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's not only in the glory of our bodies and the glorification of our souls, but our wills and our affections will be perfectly conformed to his will and to his affections. So we shall be like him in our wills and in our affections. We shall desire and delight only in that which is good, and we shall desire only communion with himself, and we shall desire only to be like him. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then we considered something of mortification of sin. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And we were observing that anybody who likes to think of themselves as a Christian, but who is not concerned with the putting to death of sin in their members, in their hearts, who is not concerned with a constant radical break with sin in their very hearts, we considered that the reformation that must take place must first take place in the heart. It is possible simply to reform the outward actions. The Pharisees were conformed to a large extent in their lives and obedience to outwardly to the law of God, the moral law, and then the ceremonial law of God. And they, like the rich young ruler, could say that he'd kept the commandments, as the Lord reiterated to him several of the commandments in the moral law. He was able to say, I've done these things, I've kept these things from my youth up. And the Lord showed that individual that sin wasn't just in the outward actions, but was in the disposition and the affections of the heart. And so we were saying that it's vitally important that we seek to have our affections, that we seek to have our hearts conformed to the word of God, and to be walking in heart obedience to these things. My son, give me thine heart. Now, there is much else that we could probably say about mortification of sin. There are many more examples, but we don't have many Sabbaths left, certainly not in terms of my regular and frequent ministry here. And there are a couple more things that I want to deal with in connection with the question of assurance. And we're going to continue on in a moment in those things. And so we've been saying that in terms of the assurance of salvation, we don't rest our assurance and we don't rest our hope on something that happened to us a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago. I was talking to somebody only late this week, and they were saying that some people they know seem to be placing their hope and their assurance upon the fact that they made a certain decision for Christ many years ago, and that because they made that decision, therefore it must all be well with their souls today. That is not necessarily the case. What we're interested in is what happened 30 years ago, or 20, or 10, or a year ago, but what we are more interested in is the present reality. And so what we've been saying is that if we want to know whether or not we're in Christ, we're not to look to any one area of the Christian life. We're not to look to any one aspect of our being. But we're to consider our experience. We're to consider our own present condition in light of a number of different things. Has my heart been radically and permanently changed? Do I love Christ? Is he in me the hope of glory? Are my affections set upon the things that are above? Am I looking forward to that day when I'm going to be like him? And do I show that I'm looking forward to that day because I am serious about sanctification and the mortification of sin that is in my members? Am I serious about making a clean break with sin, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well? Am I serious about the present reality of my experience? So that I can say I've not just had some kind of religious experience, but the religious experience that I have had is that experience which is common to all who have passed from death to life, to all who have been plucked as firebrands from the burning, who have been drawn to the Saviour and brought into fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the next aspect of these things that I want us to consider, and I'm anticipating, though not certain, that we will be in this subject both this Sabbath and then, God willing, the Sabbath that we're together in August as well. There are a number of things that I want us to consider. Today we're going to be looking particularly at our fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And then next time we're going to be looking at the outworkings of these things in terms of the love of the brethren and our fellowship with the saints and the communion of the saints. And that will draw our series to a close. So turning then to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. It's important for us to understand and to remember that the Apostle John, in writing this epistle, these epistles, and in writing his gospel, was writing of the things that he had an experimental knowledge of. What do we mean by experimental? We mean that he had experienced these things in his own soul. He knew what it was to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. He knew what it was to have been put in possession of eternal life, to have been put in possession of the great privileges of the sons of God. He knew what it was to have been put in possession of that sure and certain hope in Christ, Christ in him, the hope of glory. And so when he's writing of fellowship, when he's writing of communion with the Father through the Son, he's writing of things that he himself had already experienced, that he was then presently experiencing, and that he would go on to experience throughout the remainder of his Christian life, his life in this world, and that he would experience for all eternity. In our day and generation, I've mentioned this many times, and I'm going to mention one of the implications of what I'm going to say. We live in a day and generation when the gospel is reduced to some sort of divine insurance policy, some sort of spiritual insurance policy, that you're somehow or other saved from hell. And the idea is that we're saved from hell, we're saved from wrath, we're forgiven of sin, and all those things are true. The Christian is saved from hell. The Christian is saved from the wrath of God. The Christian is saved. It is saved unto salvation, is brought into a saving union with Christ. But that's where salvation stops. I was reading something just today, a brief account of how to be saved, and there were several verses, one of which was John 3:16. And another of which, the reference escapes me, it'll be in Romans chapter 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, and so on. And the individual was saying, well, you've got to believe that Christ died for you, and then you've got to confess that he's died for you. But the problem is that there are many people who believe that Christ has died for them. The Pope of Rome believes that Christ has died for him. Is he a Christian? No, he's not a Christian. Is he saved? No, he's not saved. Will he ever be saved? No, he won't. He's the man of sin and the son of perdition. And there are many people who have reduced, and in many places, salvation is reduced down simply to being somehow or other delivered from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin. But people fail to understand that hand in hand with that deliverance, hand in hand with the great work that is done in the soul, that hand in hand with these things is that we're brought into this glorious reality, this glorious place where we have communion with God the Father and with God the Son. We're brought to an experimental knowledge, to a knowledge in our own experience, a knowledge in our own experience of Christ and of the Father and of the Son. And the reality of his existence, the reality of his presence, the reality of that communion with him, the reality of the lifting up of the light of his countenance upon us, the reality of knowing the peace of God, as Paul puts it in Philippians, which passeth understanding. The reality of these things is seen in our own experience. We've experienced the reality of these things. We know of the reality of these things. We know the reality of what it is to pour out our hearts before him. We know of what the reality of what it is to be led to the rock that higher is than we are. We know the reality of what it is to experience all the comfort of the balm of Gilead. We know what the reality of what it is when the Son of God comes to us with healing in his wings. We know what it is to be hidden under the covert of his wings. And we know the reality of what the psalmist knew when he said, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. We have an experimental, we've experienced these things in our own experience. We know these things firsthand. We're not leaning upon the experience of others, and we're not simply reiterating what others have said. And sadly, tragically, in the church today, by and large, Christian experience is borrowed experience. By and large, there is very little understanding, very little knowledge, very little experience of the reality of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And this is the reality of this fellowship with the Father and with the Son as being part of the fruit of regenerating grace and exercising the soul, part of the fruit of living union with Christ, is something that the Apostle John is emphasizing here in this chapter. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and which we have handled. Now, the Apostle John here is, of course, referring to the time that he and his fellow laborers spent, his fellow disciples spent, his fellow apostles spent with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in the midst of his earthly ministry, and no doubt were aware of him and had seen him prior to the commencement of his earthly ministry, but particularly during his earthly ministry. John 1 verse 14, and we beheld his glory. In fact, we'll turn it up because we'll read a couple of verses before. John 1 14. John 1 14. Sorry, we'll read from verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority or right or privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And they beheld his glory. They beheld the reality of the glory of his sinless perfection. Yes, that glory which he had as the second person of the Trinity was hid and veiled as he had taken upon himself the form of a servant, taken to himself a true human body and a true human nature and a true human soul. And the glory which he had with the Father from the foundation, from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, was hidden and veiled. But they were still sufficient of that glory manifested that the Apostle John can say, as far as our time with Christ in his physical presence is concerned, as far as our time under his ministry, and as far as our time in laboring with him as fellow laborers with Christ, in the great work of the gospel, we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of his love and his compassion upon sinners. We beheld the glory of the exercise of his saving love toward his elect as he was drawing them to himself and gathering them unto himself. We saw the glory of his compassion for the wicked and even the reprobate when we beheld him weeping over Jerusalem and saying, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Ye would not. We saw the glory of him in all his zeal in the temple, casting out the money changers. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And the Apostle John saw and understood these things. And he didn't only see them with the physical eyes, but he saw them with the eye of faith. And friends and brethren, you and I cannot see these things with the physical eyes. We can't go to Jerusalem and see Christ having compassion upon the ignorant. We can't go and see him giving the blind their sight, healing the lame, feeding the multitudes. We can't go and see him reproving in all the glory of his wrath and his righteous displeasure against sin and Pharisees and rebuking the Pharisees. We can't go and see that with our eyes, but we can read it and we can hear it with our ears, and we can see it, as it were, with the eye of faith. And we have seen with the eye of faith the glory of Christ as Redeemer and as Saviour. And so the question is, friends and brethren, can we say with the Apostle John, we have beheld his glory? That we actually have personal experience. We have handled, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Have we had to do with the word of life, the eternal Son of God? Can we say that we have personal dealings with him as a present reality in our experience? Have you had personal dealings with the word of life this morning? At the throne of grace and in your closet, have you had personal dealings with the word of life as he's revealed in the scriptures? Have you enjoyed communion with him today? And one of the things that we get stuck on in terms of assurance of salvation is we somehow or other think that there's going to be some sudden flash of light, some verse is going to be blessed to our souls in a great blaze of light and joy, and we'll know that we're a Christian. Well, sometimes that happens. But the ordinary pattern of Scripture is, the reality of our Christian experience is manifested in the reality of our dealings with Christ experimentally, and in the reality of our disposition towards sin and righteousness. And that, if you look through the first epistle of John, and he's written that your joy might be fulfilled. How does he put it? That your joy may be full. What's he mean by that? Well, he means this by that. He means that your joy in rejoicing in knowing Christ, and in knowing you're standing before Christ, and that your hope is real hope, and that you really will be conformed to his image, that you really will be like him when you see him as he is. That this is not a vain hope. This is not you deceiving yourself. This is not wishful thinking. This is reality. And so the Apostle John at the beginning is reminding us that he's writing of things which he himself has experienced, that he himself knows about, and that he himself is going on and continuing to experience, and that his experience is not unique. That his experience is not a one-off of some hyper-spiritual individual, but it is the common experience of all of God's people. Does it not say concerning that great period of the triumph of the gospel, that the men shall no longer have to say to their neighbour, know the Lord, for they shall all know him. From the least unto the greatest, they shall all know him. Not they shall all know about him. Many people know about Christ. We all know about Christ in this building. But do we all know him? And there's a vast difference between knowing about it and knowing him. And the Apostle John is reminding us here that what he's writing, when he's writing of the fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son, he's writing about something that he knows about in his own experience. That he's recommending something that he himself has been made a partaker of. We may know someone with some particular illness or disease or problem, and we may have had exactly the same thing, and we took some potion or some herb or some medicine, or we changed what we ate or whatever we did to fix the problem, and it's been a complete cure and we're all very happy about it, and we're going to recommend it to others. Oh, look what it's done for me. It's like the illustration given by a well-known preacher many years ago about the man who's going door to door selling this great elixir, this great tonic that's going to utterly transform you. And he's got Coke bottle lenses, you know, great thick lenses in his glasses. He can hardly see, he's overweight, he's puffing and wheezing, and he can hardly walk for aches and pains in his joints. And he comes to the door and he says, "I've got a wonderful elixir for you. If you take it, it'll make you well." How many is he going to sell? Well, maybe some person here or some person there will take pity upon him and buy a bottle off him. But if he comes along with a video and he says, "Look, this was me 5 years ago and I started taking this stuff, and now he can run marathons and he's fit and he's thrown his glasses away and his joints are all good again," and so on, and he wouldn't be able to make enough of the stuff. And that's the same with the Christian life. We're not talking about things in the Christian life that we merely know about. We're not recommending things that don't work. We're recommending things that in the experience of Christ's people from the day of Adam to the present day have the power of God attending them. These things are life transforming things. These are heart transforming things. The gospel is a life and a heart transforming message. The word of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as an aside, this is something that the world cannot understand. The world thinks that it can banish the testimony of the word of God and the effect of the word of God from society by legislation and by propaganda. It thinks that it can change institutions instituted by God with the stroke of a lawmaker's pen and a vote in a parliament. It can't. It cannot break. The scriptures cannot be broken. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it always brings about this effect when it's accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit in the souls of men and women, boys and girls. It brings them to the knowledge of the glory of God. And they behold the glory of God, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, in the face of Jesus Christ. And the question, friends and brethren, this morning we've all got to ask, and we've all got to face up to the answer to, have we been brought to the knowledge of the glory of God by the scriptures blessed to our souls? How can we say with the Apostle John, "We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have looked upon with our eyes, we have handled with our hands, our ears have heard the word of life." We've heard the voice of God speaking in the scriptures. We've heard the voice of Christ calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've heard the voice of God commanding us to repent and believe. Not that we've heard some voice in our head at 2 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We've heard the voice of God speaking in the scriptures. And the scriptures, when they've come to us, we've received them as the Thessalonians did, as the very word of God, as the very word of life. Is this the reality of our own experience? And if it is the reality of your experience, then you are a Christian. And you might have been trying to persuade yourself that you're not a Christian because you've been seeing something more of the terrible reality of the pit of your own heart and the cesspool of your own heart. A.W. Tozer, a most godly and gracious man and a writer and author of many books, which are to be recommended in many respects, a very godly man. And he said the most terrible thing he had ever seen in ever was the depravity and iniquity of his own heart. And every Christian has something of that kind of sense, that there is nothing more terrible in some respects that they have ever seen than the depravity of their own hearts. And it may be that we've been struggling with this fact because we've been seeing something more of the depravity of our hearts and the blackness of them and the iniquity that's bound up in them. And we're thinking, well, because we're seeing these things more clearly, then we're probably not a Christian, when in fact, the fact that if you are seeing them more clearly, you probably are a Christian. Because until the Spirit of God brings the light of the gospel and the light of the law of God to shine upon your heart, you don't understand the true nature of your heart. And so a struggle with indwelling sin is very often an evidence of grace in exercise in the soul. Because if you're still dead, you're not going to struggle against the cause of that death. If you're dying, if a dying man has got some loathsome disease, he's going to fight against it. If he's some terrible injury, some terrible wound, he'll be striving to stem and staunch the flow of blood. He'll be striving and giving himself to get medical attention to fix the physical problems that if they're untouched will end his life. It'll be the focus of his attention. And with the Christian, when we're brought face to face with the reality of the death and deadness of our own hearts, we seek after the Lord with all our hearts, striving to enter in to the kingdom of heaven by his appointed means. And so first of all then, the Apostle John here is speaking of things that he's experienced, and he's applying them to the experience of his hearers. And he's saying, look, I want your joy to be full. I want you to understand that when you pass from death to life, your fellowship will be with the Father and with his Son. I want you to understand these things. And I want you to understand that what I'm saying from my own experience. This is not something I've heard others speak about. Judas might have said something along these lines. Oh, I've heard of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I've heard these men praying, and when they pray, they seem to know something, and they seem to be experiencing something I've never experienced and I don't know about. I know of someone who was in a meeting once and sitting there next to people and thinking, well, these people have got something they didn't have. Maybe it was true. Maybe they did have something that person didn't have. Well, Judas would have said, well, John and James and Peter and the other disciples have got something I haven't got. His conscience would have been telling them that. But what John is saying here is saying, look, I'm not telling you about something I haven't got. I'm telling you about something which I have experienced, and all my fellow labourers have experienced, and all the saints of God have experienced in every age and in every generation. This is the common experience of the people of God. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to our second point. And our second point is this: the end of the declaration of the everlasting gospel. The end that is to be in view in the declaration of the everlasting gospel. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, and this is the point, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ his Son, Jesus Christ his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So secondly, the Apostle John is saying, look, I want your joy to be full. And the only way that your joy is going to be full is when the declaration of these things are brought to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I'm writing to you, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. He's saying, look, what I want is for you to be as we are. And I want us to have fellowship together. I want us to have communion together. I want us to enjoy the communion of the saints. Because when we are enjoying that communion of the saints, and in the communion of the saints, we're showing the reality of our communion with God the Father and his Son. And it is tantamount to saying that the great end we have in view is that you would ultimately have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Have you ever stopped to think that the reason that God has maintained a ministry in your midst for however many years, of whatever kind it's been, have you ever stopped to think that the reason that God has preserved the Word of God in your homes, and that you've been caused to read it day by day, you've been caused to take it up in the morning, and you've been caused to take it up in the evening, and you've been caused to call upon his name and to sing praises unto his great and holy name. You've been caused to immerse your souls, in a sense, in the everlasting word of God. That the great reason for this is that God would have fellowship with you, that he would have communion with you, and that you would have fellowship with him and communion with him, and by extension, with his people. We must never forget the reality of the union between God and his people and between God's people and themselves. Let's turn over for a second into John 17. John 17, just for a few moments. John. So what's John saying? He says here, "What we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." And he's saying, by having fellowship with us, in all the reality of hearts knit with God, having that fellowship and communion with each other, is showing the reality of that fellowship with the Father. That's our ultimately the fellowship that we have. And in that fellowship we're showing the union, the living union that exists between us and the Father, that we are one in Christ. Turn over to John chapter 17, verse 19. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." And you see here the Saviour praying for us. We're numbered amongst those for whom he's praying, that we might have union, that we might be one in Christ. We should abhor sectarianism in the Christian church. We should abhor exclusiveness in the Christian church. We should abhor an attitude that it has at its heart, "I'm holier than thou. Oh, I can't talk to you and have fellowship with you because you're an Arminian, you're this or that or something else. Are you a Christian? Do you know something of what it is to have communion and fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son? Do you understand something of the reason why the gospel came to you? Because when the gospel came to you, God was doing with you exactly what he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when in the cool of the day he came, as was his common practice, to have communion with them and fellowship with them. He went to seek them out, and he went to seek it. And that's why the gospel has come to you. That's why God has maintained in your homes and here in the church and in other churches you've been a part of in the past. That's why you were kept and brought under the ministry of the Word of God, and at least the truth as it is in Jesus to a large extent, that you might have union with and communion with the saints, but above all that you might have union and communion with Christ. And so when the Apostle John says that I'm saying these things to you that you might have fellowship with us, what he is effectively saying is, I want you to be in the same circumstance as we are. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says when he's got there, he's in bonds, he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's been falsely accused by the Jews, and now he's a prisoner. And he says, I would that all men were as I am, except for these bonds. The only difference I want to see between me and them is that they don't have these chains and shackles on them, and they don't have the legal restraints that are upon me, that I can't walk out of the building when I feel like it. But I want in every way for them to be the same as I am. And what does he mean by that? The same as me in all my afflictions? No. The same as I am in communion and union with Christ. And that's what the Apostle John is driving at here. He's saying, look, we've seen and experienced these things. We know about these things. And the reason we're bringing the Word of God to you is reflected in what I heard the Saviour saying when he was praying immediately before he was betrayed by Judas, and immediately before he went to the death of the cross. Immediately before he was in Saul's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and immediately before he was betrayed into the hands of his enemy by Judas. I heard him. I heard him crying out to God the Father that those whom the Father had given him may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And to this great end, the glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. And that's what John's driving at. And he's saying, look, my brethren, I'm writing this epistle that your joy might be full, that you might have a sure and certain knowledge of the reality of your hope in Christ, that you're not deceived into thinking that you're something that you're not, either negatively, that you're not deceived into thinking you're a Christian when you're not, and positively, not deceived into thinking you're not a Christian when you are. That your joy might be full. That your joy and rejoicing and hope in Christ might be full. And that your joy and rejoicing might be manifested in your fellowship with the brethren. They spake often one to another, the prophet Hosea tells us. And the Lord marked it out and wrote it in his book. And so the great end of these things then is the joy and rejoicing of the Christian in God the Father and in God the Son and in God the Holy Spirit, and enjoying that rich, deep communion with him. I'm writing these things to you that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. So by having fellowship with us, to have real living fellowship with us, you've got to be in real living union with Christ. Because you can't have real living union, you can't have real living fellowship with us until you have real living union with Christ. Have you ever wondered, friends and brethren, why it is that when we meet certain professing Christians, and they may be of some reputation, they may have lived a professing life many years, they might be ministers of the gospel, they might be elders in the church, they might be good friends, they might be family, and yet when you meet with them, the more you get to know them, there's no affinity. Oh, you might get on well with them pleasantly as far as social ways are concerned. You might have many things in common. You might talk about the things of God. But there's no real heart-knitting empathy. Have you ever wondered why that is? I put it to you, friends and brethren, the reason that it is that we might be having a kind of fellowship with them, but either they or we know nothing of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And, of course, by good and necessary consequence, with the Holy Spirit. That maybe we know nothing of the reality of the things that John knew and that John's writing about and that John's reminding us of. And when we do have real heart affinity with godly men and women, whether we're young or whether we're old, the reason for that is that we've obtained like precious faith, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son and with his Spirit. That's why. And that's why there's that real heart affinity, and our hearts are drawn out to the brethren. I'm going to be on the matter of the love of the brethren next week, and it'll be our next time we're together as the final element of this short series on the question of assurance. We might have gone on longer if it had longer, but that's the way it is. And so, friends and brethren, what we're talking about here is one of the acid tests of a Christian profession. There are many people in this world who profess Christ, and yet they want to have nothing to do with Christ's people. They want nothing to do with Christ's people. I know young people, I know older people, I know very old people who say, oh, we're a Christian. We're Christians. But do they want to have fellowship with the brethren? No, no, no. They're much happier off with their mates in the pub on Friday night. They're much happier going round with their ungodly friends. They're much happier having the blare of the ungodly racket that the world seems to think is music blaring in their ears. They're much happier to be taken up with the ungodly fads of this world than they are with fellowship with the brethren. The priority of their life says something about the reality of the state of their heart. And what the Apostle John is saying here, that the reality of the priority of the lives and affections of those whose joy will be full, who have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, is that they will seek out and enjoy and value fellowship and communion with the saints. Now, I'm not saying, and I have never said, that we should have nothing to do with the ungodly. I'm not even saying that we shouldn't have friends amongst the ungodly. I think to say that would be clearly unscriptural. But what I am saying is this: if our relation with the ungodly is of such a kind that we have more affinity with them than we do with the people of God, and the primary affection is for time with them rather than the time of the Lord's people, we should be down upon our knees asking God to show us what is dreadfully wrong with us. And it could be that the reason for that is that we don't know anything about fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, maybe it is that we do have a priority in terms of fellowship with the saints. We do enjoy time with the godly more than we do with the ungodly. That is where our affections lie. Our fellowship is with the Apostle John and all his brethren. Our fellowship is with Adam and Eve. Our fellowship is with David. Our fellowship is with Isaiah and Jeremiah, and so on. Our fellowship is with all the people of God. And in this life, that is really what we enjoy. We like being with Christians, not just because they're generally nicer people than the ungodly. Not at all. We like being with them because we have obtained like precious faith. And when they say, "Oh, isn't the Lord good?" we can say, "Yes, he is." Because we know he is. And we say, "Well, his mercies are new every morning." Yes, they are. Because that's what we've experienced. We knew that this morning. We know the reality of it in our own experience. We know the reality of it in our own hearts and our own souls. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so the Apostle John is saying, the reason that I'm saying these things to you, I want your joy to be full. And I want you to enjoy that fellowship and communion with us. And the reason God sends the gospel very often to men is that he's showing them. And this is when it comes particularly in the first instance, and then on and on as he's beseeching them to be reconciled unto himself. He brings the gospel time and time again. Why? Because he wants to have fellowship with us. And he wants to have communion with us. Just as he did with Adam in the Garden of Eden. "Adam, where art thou? Where art thou?" And when the word of God comes to you, the God is saying to you, "Where art thou? Where art thou? Will you not come and have fellowship with me and with my people and be one with them in Christ and one with me in my Son?" That's what John's driving at. And so when he says that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, he's saying, "I want you to know the same realities that we know. I want you to know the same realities that we have seen and heard and spoken of the word of life and handled. And I want you to hear with the hearing of faith the same things that we have heard. And I want the effect that these things have had upon our own souls to have the same effect upon your souls. Because I want you to behold the glory of Christ as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, just as we do." And that's the emphasis, I believe, and the force of what the Apostle John is saying here. And in terms of assurance, the force of these things is this: if these things are something of your own reality, the reality of your own experience, and you can say, "Yes, I have seen something of the word of life. I have handled something of the word of life. I have enjoyed a bit of communion with Christ. I have experienced the reality of the felt awareness of the presence of God. And I have enjoyed something of fellowship with the brethren." Then there's a very powerful evidence that you've passed from death to life. And all is well with your soul. And all will remain well with your soul. till the end of your days in this world and for all eternity. This is the implications of these things. This is the force, I believe, and the emphasis of what the Apostle John is dealing with here. Well, we must move on. Thirdly, he says that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship, the word that's translated from the Greek fellowship, may have fellowship with us, fellowship is with the Father, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, and we have fellowship one with another. That word fellowship is a word which means to have intimate acquaintance with. To have intimate acquaintance with. To know intimately the one whom is being spoken of. To have intimate acquaintance and intimate dealings, intimate associations with that individual. In other words, dealings and associations are as close as possible within the framework of that relation. Obviously, the relation between a husband and wife is far closer and more intimate than the relation between two friends, obviously. And this word has the connotation of the most intimate relation possible within the framework of what God permits or commands. And so in terms of relations between the brethren, it means that we can heartily and confidently confide in one another. We can compare notes. We can speak of the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. We can speak of the love of God. We can speak of the knowledge of God. We can speak of the great work of Christ, the great work of God the Father, the great work of God the Holy Spirit. We can speak of his dealings with his people. Our fellowship is with the Son. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what John is saying, when he says our fellowship, he's saying we have intimate and intricate dealings with the Father and with the Son, and of course with the Holy Spirit. Our union is with the triune God, not just two persons of the Trinity. It is particularly with Christ and through him with the other two persons of the Trinity. And so he says, when he says our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, he's saying that we've been brought into saving union with Christ. Why? Because the Word of God emphasizes, why do we emphasize union with Christ? Union with Christ all the time. Because we can have no fellowship with the Father apart from union with Christ. God the Son is the only mediator between man and God the Father. We cannot have intimate communion with God the Father until we're brought into saving union with God the Son. Until we're brought into faith with God the Son. And how do we have fellowship and communion with God the Father? How do we have fellowship and communion with God the Father? Well, doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans chapter 8, what we call Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit is sent to us as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Where is that filial love, that love of a child for a parent? There is that filial love between the child of God and their heavenly Father. We're taught to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. When Christ prays in John 17, the prayer recorded in John 17, he says, Holy Father, I come to thee. Holy Father. And that should be the disposition of the Christian toward God the Father. What is this communion, this fellowship that the Apostle John is speaking of, that characterizes the experience of any and every Christian? It is this. Our fellowship is with the Father. That we come with the spirit of adoption in our souls, crying, Our Father, with that filial love, that filial awe, that filial dependence, that filial affection for our Father. So that Father is that God the Father is dear to us and dear to our souls. And we instinctively call upon him as our Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, Gracious Father, or our Father, And there is that filial affection that is the exact result of the Spirit of God being sent to us as the Spirit of adoption, as the one who regenerated us, as the one who united us to Christ by faith, who wrought faith in our hearts and enabled us to believe, as the one who regenerated us, as we considered earlier in this series. And we're brought to behold the glory of the Father. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And our fellowship is with the Father. We have intimate dealings with the Father through the Son. Remember what we were saying about true biblical repentance is turning from our sin with grief and hatred of it through the person of the Son unto the Father. And all our dealings with the Father are through his Son, Jesus Christ, because we cannot approach to the Father apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need a mediator between us and Christ, but we do need a mediator between us and the Father, and Christ is that mediator. And so our intimate dealings with the Father are through his Son. And that's why, one reason, Apostle John here emphasizes with his Son Jesus Christ and with his Son, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship together as brethren. We love the brethren. Why do we love the brethren? And why do we have that fellowship with them? Because ultimately our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, and with the Father through his Son. And that pattern was established way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And you might say, well, how was it established in the Garden of Eden? Well, what about the promise, the proto-evangel? What was set before Adam and Eve? Salvation in and through the finished work of Christ. Genesis 3:15. In and through the finished work of Christ. It was set before them. There and then. And when God came, the Father came seeking communion with them in the cool of the day. And when they hid themselves. And when he was reconciled unto them. How was he reconciled unto them? He was reconciled unto them through the person of his Son. And so their fellowship and communion with God the Father was restored when they were brought into saving union with himself, that is, with Christ. When they were brought to faith in Christ, and they were brought to having communion with Christ. And then, secondly, there's more we could say, but we've got to move on. In terms of our fellowship with his Son, our fellowship is particularly with his Son. And we can have that great intimate fellowship with the Son. Why? First of all, because even though he's in heaven, glorified now with the glory which he had from before the foundation of the world, he is still there representing us in his true human nature. In his sinlessly perfect, glorified human nature, but he's there still as the eternal Son of God. And we can come to him as the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as the one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, as the one who suffered the contradiction of sinners, as one who was afflicted and tormented in this world, as the one whose holy and righteous soul was grieved, as no other human soul had ever been grieved with the abominations of the wicked. The one who exercised compassion as no other could exercise compassion, as one who loved as no other could love. And we come to him in our natures as the one who is before God in our nature. We come to him as fully human and fully divine. And so we can say to him, Lord, you know what it's like to be tempted. You know what it's like to have the power of temptation upon your soul. You know what it's like to come under the wiles of the devil and to be subject to Satan's devices. Lord, you know what it's like. Lord, that's what I'm going through at the moment. Lord, you know what it's like. Give me strength, give me grace. We might have lost a loved one. Lord, you know what it's like to weep at the grave of a loved one, a friend. Lord, comfort me as I weep at the grave, whatever it is. And you see, we forget the extent to which we should have intimate and heart communion with Christ in his true humanity. There's a view, and it's an abhorrent view, in certain Reformed circles that almost has Christ afar off. They deny the great compassion of Christ. Oh, they say, no, we don't. He's always good to his people. Yes, but what about the ungodly? What about the non-elect? What about the reprobate? He's good to all his creatures. The love of benevolence and kindness is extended to all without discrimination. Saving love is restricted only to his people. And so when we have to deal with the ungodly, and when we weep over the souls of men, Lord, teach us to weep as thou didst weep over Jerusalem. If we weep over the souls of our children, as we long to see them brought into fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and therefore into real fellowship with us, we come to him and say, Lord, you know how we're weeping over these souls, and how you wept over souls, Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, remember the covenant promises you've made in your word. Remember, O Lord, that you delight in mercy, that you delight to save sinners. Lord, remember that your ear is not heavy, your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Lord, extend that mercy. And you see, we have intimate fellowship with the Son, and through him, the Father, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to learn something of this kind of intimate fellowship, and I was going to refer to a number of psalms, you might get to that, maybe we'll do that next time we're together. What it is to have communion with Christ, what it is to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, true fellowship. Go and look at the book of Psalms. David was a man of like passions with us. We pray that we're spared from the sins, some of the sins he committed. But our experience was the same as his, is the same as his. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:16 and the parallel passage in Ephesians, admonish one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, referring to the book of Psalms, be much in the Psalms. And if you want to learn what it is to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, go to the book of Psalms. Go to the book of Psalms, that you might understand these things, and that you might be brought to understand what it is to have fellowship with his Son, with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, the reality of it, and try your own experience by the experience of the psalmist as it's revealed in Scripture. And you say, well, I know what the psalmist is talking about when he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I know what the psalmist says when he says his soul is overwhelmed and in perplexity. You know what the psalmist meant when he said, I love the Lord because he heard my voice. You know what the psalmist meant when he says the mercy of God endures forever. You know what the psalmist said when he said, when I mused, the fire burned. And you go and look at all these things that are, if you like, an inspired record of real Christian experience, of real fellowship with the Son and through the Son the Father. And you're brought to see the reality of your own experience and the authenticity of your own experience. And so when you have fellowship with the brethren and you find that real heart affinity with the people of God, you can say, well, the reason for these things is this, that ultimately my fellowship like theirs is with the Father and with the Son. And this is why God, one of the great reasons why God the Father sent forth the word of God in its life-giving power to my soul. And as we close, maybe it is that you've not yet come to that point where your fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And we can say categorically from the Scriptures that you've had set before you overtures of mercy, the way of life. And one of the great reasons that God has done this and sent it to you is that you might have life. And have it more abundantly. And that you would be brought to the point that your fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we've already been brought to that point, then let us glorify God and let us seek to ever increase that fellowship and that communion with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And to delight in his presence and in his ways. And to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves, and above all, to glorify him and also to enjoy communion with the saints. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word.